This morning, a scripture comes from Psalm 51. And this was written by King David after Nathan came to him and identified that he was a sinner. I'm sure you're familiar with this, and Pastor read one of those passages that you'll hear again. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Amen. Children may be dismissed to junior church at this time.
Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. There's a difference between being guilty and being guilty of sin, isn't there? A difference of degree. When a kid sneaks into the kitchen and steals a cookie from the cookie jar, even though they know they're not supposed to have a cookie, they are guilty. When mom catches them doing that with their hand in the cookie jar, they're guilty of sin. When somebody does what they should not do or does not do what they should do, they are guilty. When they are caught in the act, they're guilty of sin. And few things in our lives are quicker to make us mad or to discourage us than people who are obviously guilty with stone-cold face denying what they did. And our gut instinct, our heart, is to explode on them and say, "Look, you're guilty of sin, pal." Well, this morning we are going to look into one of the most famous stories in the New Testament, the true story, the account of the woman caught in adultery. And we're going to see how God deals with those who are as guilty as sin. And I hope this morning that as you open the text and as you read it and as you listen to the words coming out of my mouth, that God would convict you as to your guilt and then deliver you from that guilt. But before we go any further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I am guilty of sin. Only you know the multitude of things that I have done this week that I should not have done. I have no idea how often I even sin. Only you know how many things I should have done that I didn't. Only you know the depths of my sinfulness, and yet what I know about myself breaks my heart and causes me, like David in Psalm 51, to cry out to you for a new heart and to be purged with hyssop. Lord, we throw our hands up in surrender. You caught us red-handed. We are guilty as sin. We do not even pretend to explain away or to excuse our sinfulness. We come to you broken, humbled, and yet celebrating the fact that you became a real human being, lived a perfect life as the only innocent man, and died a sacrificial death so that our punishment would be poured on you and your righteousness would be credited to our account, even though we are guilty of sin. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not understand their guilt before you, I pray that by your sovereign Spirit you would break their heart. Cause them to hit their knees and to cry out to you for the forgiveness you promised to bestow on those who would ask. And Lord, thank you so much for the blessing it is to be able to assemble together in Jesus' name and to the praise of your glory. Amen. There's two different attitudes that you may have this morning. Two attitudes that are equally as dangerous as the other. The first attitude would be that you feel guilty. Feeling guilty is a very dangerous thing. There's not much we can do when you feel guilty. When people come up to me and say, "Dom, I feel very guilty," there's nothing I can really do about how you feel. And some people feel guilty because they have kind of a guilt complex. I'm the kind of person who can be made to feel guilty pretty easily. My grandmother was just an expert at that. And some of you are motivated by a sense, not of your guilt, but of your feeling of guilt. And so some of you may feel horrible when you should feel pretty good. The other attitude could be those of you who feel pretty good when you should feel horrible. And those are the people who are guilty. See, if you come up to me and say, "Dom, I feel guilty," I'd be like, I pray for you, I feel guilty too. Nothing I could do. But if you come up to me and say, "Dom, I am guilty," that I have an answer for. That's great. Because there's an answer to your guilt, whether or not it changes your feelings about your guilt or not. And the reality is, friends, you are guilty. And there's an answer to that. There's a remedy for that, regardless of how you feel. This morning, we will talk about one of the most perplexing realities about God, and that is the fact that God is infinitely gracious, infinitely forgiving, and yet uncompromising in his hatred towards sin. If you're taking notes, jot down Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where it says this: "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Now, if we stop there, we're like, yes, that's God. He's gracious. He's forgiving. He abounds in loving kindness. And then the next verse is this: "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." God is gracious, he is forgiving, he is gentle and uncompromising in his commitment to punish your sin. So that leads us, our sin, that leads us to one of two things. Either we excuse our sin so we don't feel guilty, or we accept our sin, we feel guilty, we recognize we are guilty, and we hit our faces, and we ask God to forgive, and then he does. God is infinitely gracious, and we see this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, I skipped a section of chapter 7. And the reason why I did is I love preaching verse by verse, but most of what we would find in those verses at the end of chapter 7, we already dealt with at the beginning of chapter 7. And so in the interest of not being unduly repetitive, I thought I'd skip to chapter 8, and then maybe sometime later we'll go back and pick through that passage as well. In chapter 8, we find, like I said, one of the most familiar, one of the most popular accounts in all of the Bible, the woman taken in adultery. And we will see that almost everybody in this passage is guilty of sin. Let's first of all then talk about the lady. Now, just as an aside, some of you in your Bibles may have a little note by this passage that says, you know, that many manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts don't have this passage. We're going to assume that this passage should be in there. I have wrestled with arguments on both sides. I think that scholars are pretty well informed on both sides and both make an argument, but we just have to kind of put that aside because nobody, even those who believe it shouldn't be in there, nobody takes it out. And the reason why is because it seems like it should be in there. I believe it should be in there. And so let's approach it as if it's any other passage of Scripture. And if you see that little note in your Bible, just know that some people smarter than me may say it shouldn't be there, and that's okay, but we'll assume that it is. In John 8, verse 1, it says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" Let's stop there. Jesus is teaching, and he gets interrupted. And he gets interrupted by the Jewish leaders dragging this poor woman into the congregation. How would you feel if while I was preaching, somebody interrupted me? Well, some of you would rejoice, and that's okay. I'll pray for your guilt and sin. But most of you would be like, what is going on here? They drag this poor woman in, and what they do is they announce to everybody that they caught her red-handed in a sin almost universally looked down upon by men. She was guilty of sin, caught red-handed, and they drug her into the congregation to shame her and to test the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about this, friends. She was guilty of sin. She was not set up. She was not framed. She was guilty. Notice what the text says. It says this, verse 3, "They brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" First of all, she was caught red-handed. Notice in verse 4, they caught her in the very act. There was no wiggle room. There was no way for her to get out of this. All she could do was throw her hands up and say, "You got me. I'm guilty. You caught me. No excuses. I am guilty." And what then they chose to do was to drag her into the congregation to shame her and to test the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, friends. She was as guilty as sin. She was caught red-handed. She was a sinner. Now, why is that so important? Because we're so quick to understand ourselves as the victim of circumstances. We are so quick to understand ourselves as a victim of our culture, as a victim of our time. And what we fail to do is just this. You got me. I'm a sinner. I am guilty as sin. Notice, she offered no excuse or defense, at least in the text. You know what she could have said? What probably we would have said is, "Hey, they set me up. This is entrapment. They set me up and then they're trying to bust me for it." It's kind of like when a police officer rides your bumper to get you to speed up and then gives you a speeding ticket. When we first moved to Maryland from Montana, there's a way people drive in Montana, and then there's a way that people drive in Maryland or in Washington, D.C., and it's not the same. In Montana, they drive normally, and there, they drive like everyone's in a hurry. And one time, I was going down a pretty steep hill, 25-mile-per-hour speed limit, saw the sign, and a cop is riding my bumper. And I'm like, you're not getting me, pal. No, no, no. So I slowed down. I'm going 20 miles an hour. He's not giving me a ticket, and I can see in the rearview mirror he's starting to get frustrated. Like, he's starting to go like this. You know, stuff like that. But hey, I'm not going to, and he's probably thinking the whole time, who is this, you know, guy that's driving so slow? Well, they set this woman up, and then when she committed the sin they were hoping that she would commit, they drug her in front of everybody, and she didn't say, look, it's your fault, you put me in that situation. No, she throws her hands up, we're assuming, and just says, you got me, I'm a sinner. This lady was guilty as sin. Now notice in verse 5 what we find. These Jewish leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, as verse 3 would describe them, says this, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Let's just say it, guys. These Jewish leaders were guilty of sin. We can see right through them, can't we? They drag this poor woman into the congregation, shame her in front of everybody, and then give Jesus an impossible test. See, if he doesn't stone her to death, all of a sudden he's compromising the Mosaic law. If he does, he's compromising his own heart, his own graciousness. It's as if Exodus 34, 6 and 7 come into play, where in his heart he's like, I am abounding in loving kindness, I'm slow to anger, I'm gracious, and yet I have to punish sin. These Jews were guilty as sin. First of all, notice this. They were insincere in their motives. Let's prove this. Look with me in verse 4, would you? In verse 4 it says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, how do we know that they were insincere? Well, here's how we know. They only brought the woman. Right? I mean, they say it takes two to tango, right? It also takes two to commit adultery. Where's he? Right. Why is it that she's singled out? They're insincere. They didn't bring him. They weren't concerned with sin. They were concerned with the brutal stoning of a sinful, subhuman piece of trash in their mind. They were insincere in their motives. As D.A. Carson says in his commentary, as many societies around the world, so here, when it comes to sexual sins, the woman was much more likely to be in legal and social jeopardy than her paramour. The man could lead a respectable life while masking the same sexual sins with a knowing wink. Jesus' simple condition, without calling into question the Mosaic Code, cuts through the double standard and drives hard to reach the conscience. These men, these Jewish leaders, these Jews, were guilty of sin. We can see right through them. We can see their motivations are insincere. Notice what verse 6 says, friends. It says that they were saying this, testing him being Jesus, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And then Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground. We know that they were insincere because they only brought this woman in to test Jesus, to make Jesus look bad. And I think we're put in similar situations ourselves. Well, this happened. What are you going to do? Makes us react. I'll come down hard on this person. When in reality, maybe grace is what's called for. They were only saying this to get Jesus in trouble. They wanted Jesus to order the stoning of a sinful woman so that they could say, look, Jesus is just like us. Friends, Jesus is nothing like us. we have a thirst for blood. He gives his blood so that those who believe could be saved. Without raising your hand, have you ever seen someone get punished that you knew really deserved it? And in your heart, you were like, yes. How about this? Do you think O.J. Simpson was guilty? Was he guilty of sin? When you think about that, do you feel a little sad that he wasn't punished? See, the Jews' heart wasn't that justice would be done. It was that this woman would be killed and humiliated, and that Jesus would be taken off of his high horse. They were insincere in their motives. Secondly, we find that they were inconsistent in their methods. The reason why we know this is because they didn't want to stone the man. They didn't want their sins to be broadcast to everybody in the room. They wanted to be dealt with grace, and yet they wanted to deal with others in justice, or at least what they thought as justice. Now notice in verse 6 what Jesus starts to do. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Now everybody wonders what he wrote here. In fact, that's what you'll hear almost every time, even in this sermon. What did Jesus write? Well, I have the answer. Are you ready? I don't know. Nobody knows. So everybody guesses. And so if everybody else can guess, I can guess. And some say he was writing the Ten Commandments. Maybe. Some say he was writing, you know, a list of do's and don'ts. Or maybe he was writing their names. I don't know. I like the idea that maybe he was writing down the names of the Jewish leaders in the dirt, setting them up for what he was about to say. But we don't know. I like the idea that he's writing the Ten Commandments just to make sure they know what standard they will be held to. We don't know. But notice what happened. The spectators, and this is primarily the Jews themselves, but we would lump everybody in with this. The spectators were guilty as sin. Notice what happens in verse 7. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And what I think, again, guessing, this is a complete guess, I have no idea if this is real. What I like to think is that he wrote down the names of the Jewish leaders, at least some of them, and he's just like, "All right, now guys, you just expose their sin. Which one of you doesn't have sin?" And I think they realized he was about ready to write down what they did. How would you like it if right now, on the screen, we had a list of everyone's names and their favorite sins from the past week? Burl, could you put that up? You might want to know what other people are dealing with, but you definitely don't want them to know what you're dealing with. I don't know. Whatever he wrote, either he was scribbling just to ignore them, which some suggest, or he was writing something down that would convict them. Either way, it worked. And he says this, "Let he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he started writing on the ground again. Look at verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman. Let's deal with this a little bit. They were struck in their conscience. They were struck in their conscience. Jesus said this, "All right, you think you're so great? Whoever's perfect, stand up and throw a stone at her." Was there anyone in the room who was perfect? Anybody? Yes, there was one, Jesus himself. They knew they were guilty of sin. And notice this, they start going out and it's the older people that start leaving first. That's not an accident, I don't think. I think that's in the text for a reason. And here's why. Because the longer you live, I'm convinced, if you're a Christian especially, the longer you live, the more convinced of your sinfulness you become. The longer you live, the more red check marks are on your sheet of how many sins you've committed. And more than that, the deeper your knowledge goes of your own sinfulness. When I was a brand new believer, I thought, okay, done with sin now. What's next? And then you continue to live and you realize, oh, wow, this is sin and that is sin and this is sin and not doing this is sin and thinking this is sin and wanting to do this but not doing that but secretly wanting and wishing I did do that is all sin. And then you throw your hands up and you say, God, I am guilty of sin. So the older people said, nope, not me. The older people were closest to heaven too, if you think about it, right? And they're like, no. I'm not having any of this. And they walk out. And all of a sudden, the younger guys start realizing, okay, yeah, I get his point. And they all walk out, and all that's left is Jesus and this woman. They were struck in their conscience, and then they were silenced in their condemnation. They were silenced in their condemnation. What about you? If somebody were to come up to you and say, you know what, you're not a very good Christian. Because I see what you do, and I see your attitude, and I see how you talk, and I see how inconsistent you really are. You're not that holy for a holy roller. How would you respond? Punch him in the face? Or would you say, you know what? You're right. See, I remember as a younger believer, I thought there would be like a time of growth that would result in me being pretty much sinless. Like, I thought I'd wake up one day and be really super holy, and then I'd become a pastor. And every, year that goes by, I'm still waiting for that. In fact, one time, I was on a bus going to perform at a different school, and our guest director that semester, because I was a vocal major, I was talking to someone next to me about wanting to become a pastor, and this guest director started laughing loudly. Because he overheard me, and he knew me. And I said, so, well, what's so funny? And he says, you're going to be a pastor? I killed him. No, I didn't. Well, I said to him, no, I know, I got a long way to go. And he responded by saying, yeah, Dom, you have a long way to go. And I said, I tell you what, I'll preach at your funeral. How about that? And he got white in the face, because I think he thought I was threatening to kill him, I was pretty rough at first, right? Not the smooth, debonair man you see before you, don't. No, but the reality is that we keep hoping, we keep expecting that one day we're going to wake up holy, and we're not. We are guilty of sin. So this lady was guilty of sin, the Jews were guilty of sin, the spectators were guilty of sin, and friends, we are as guilty as sin. We are adulterous like this woman, even if we never, ever get caught. Now, we may not act on it the same way she did, but in our minds, we struggle with the same sin. There are two types of people: those who struggle with sin and Jesus. We are just like her. We are just not getting caught. Now, I'm not saying everybody does exactly what she does. We don't do what she does. But in our brain, in our heart, that sin is still there. Differing degrees, but same nature. I mean, I'm almost tempted to ask, if there is a man in this room who never had a lustful thought or lustful look, stand up. But then I would have to sit down. We're guilty of sin. Let's remember that. We're adulterous just like this woman. Secondly, we are double-minded just like these Jews. If we're honest with ourselves, we say, off with their heads, those sinners. Pick a sin. Aren't there certain sins that in our hearts we hope they get punished? We hope that they get ridiculed? We hope that they get damned for? Aren't there certain kinds of people that if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of hope that they're mistreated? Maybe we even mistreat them or talk about them behind their backs. Maybe we go to church and talk about grace, and then when we're talking politics, all we do is talk about how certain people are horrible sinners and we shouldn't kowtow to them anymore. Friends, we're guilty of sin. Now, does this mean we shouldn't condemn sin? Does this mean that we shouldn't speak out about sin? Does this mean that we should just accept everything? No, we'll get there. We'll get there. But thirdly, we are hypocrites just like the crowd. Because on Sunday, we sing about how much we love righteousness, and then the rest of the week, we couldn't care less. And if our sins were broadcast on a screen behind me, if my sins were broadcast on the screen behind me, you would fire me in a second. The deep ones, I mean. The ones in here. Because, friends, I'm as guilty as sin. Now, don't do that. Because I guarantee the next guy you find will also be guilty of sin. So you might as well stick with me. But we go from the guilty of sin to the grace of our Savior. Oh, friends, look at this in verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Only one could have, and he was talking to her like she had value, like she was a human, like she had worth, like she was precious to him, because she is. Where are they? Did no one condemn you? Notice what she says. Nobody, Lord. And Jesus said, then I don't condemn you either. Now notice this. Go on and sin no more. Jesus didn't say, live it up. Keep doing what you're doing. He doesn't say, hey, keep go out there and commit adultery as much as you want to. Now you're covered. No, he says this, stop. I love you. Stop. That's what he says to us. God, we are guilty of sin. And he says, okay, I love you. Stop. We are guilty of sin, but Jesus is holy, first of all. He is a worthy sacrifice for those who are guilty of sin. In Hebrews 9:14, it says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? That will cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Jesus is holy. He's uncompromising in his holiness, which makes the fact that he's gracious so much more amazing. Secondly, he is gentle. He is a welcoming Savior for those who are guilty of sin. In Matthew 11:29-30, he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's holy, he's gentle, and he's innocent. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were guilty of sin, he stepped in and died for us. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A few years ago, I got a speeding ticket right in front of an elder's house here in Chelsea. Kids were littler, and they were laughing at me. And I got busted going down that hill on Freer, right? Going down that hill. And I was going fast, and I didn't even know. And the cop pulled me over. And in that moment, going through my head was, what kind of awful example am I? But really what was going through my head was, let's get this done quick, because I don't want this guy who lives right here to see me. Guy, the cop pulls up, and he got me. He has the little gun thingy, the little x-ray thing, the little magic gun. Bing! He got me. And then you make a decision right in that moment. Do I try to make an excuse, or do I just throw my hands up? Well, in the interest of time, I just threw my hands up. And I said, oh, you got me. Sorry about that. You know, I got a heavy foot. You know how it is. And, And you know what? He was so gracious, he gave me the ticket anyway, you know. When your sinfulness is explained, when it's brought out in the open, when you are told you are guilty of sin, how do you respond to the God of the universe? Do you make excuses? A different time when I got a speeding ticket, wow, I feel like I should be confessing. I was on my way to a Christian bookstore, and I tried to use the pastor card. This was in Missouri. The lady pulled me over and said, you know, you were speeding. I go, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm a pastor. I got a lot going on. I was just trying to get here and do this. And she goes, oh, you're a pastor? And I go, yep. And she says, now you're a pastor with a speeding ticket. And I was like, you're ugly. Anyway, no, I didn't. I thought it. I didn't say it. Let me ask you, when you are confronted with your sinfulness, what is your gut reaction? Is it to excuse it away? Is it to say, well, I am, the devil made me do it. I am what the culture makes me. I am a man of my time, a woman of my social circle. I am whatever, instead of just saying, I'm guilty as sin. Friends, if you throw your hands up and admit your sinfulness, if you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. He will not hesitate. He will not barter. He will not make you do anything else. Nothing in your hands to bring. Simply to the cross you'll cling and you will be saved. That is the message of the gospel. That is the truthfulness of the Bible. That is the blessedness of the God of the universe, that he will save, he will forgive, he will have compassion on anyone who just throws their hands up and say, I surrender, I am guilty as sin. So if you're not a believer yet, I pray that you would do that. That when we bow our heads to pray, that your prayer to God would be this: God, I'm guilty as sin, but you died for me. You became a man and you died on a cross to take the punishment I deserve. And so, Lord, my life is yours. I accept that. I receive that. Would you receive me? And everybody who, by the Lord's strength and guidance, does that will never have to be punished for the guilt they have. And that's the coolest thing in the universe for us. It's the coolest thing in the universe. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you as a dying man preaching to dying men and women, as a sinner preaching to sinners, as someone who is covered by your grace, preaching to those who I pray would be covered by your grace. Lord, thank you so much that our sins are not transparent, that your graciousness covers us. Thank you, Lord, that your holiness is sufficient for us. If there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you, I pray they would throw their hands up and cry out, God, I am guilty of sin, and that you would save them to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?